Philippians chapter 2. As we've been working our way through this short letter of Paul to the Christians in Philippi, we have come into chapter 2 where at the beginning, Paul expressed his desire that the Philippian Christians would be united and that their unity would be of mind and spirit in love and purpose. He also showed them their greatest hurdle, which was themselves. They would be prone not to count others' interests more significant than themselves. And so he puts before them the greatest display of counting others' interests more significant than themselves in the incarnation of the Son. And not just that He would come and live among us, but that He would come taking on our common infirmities except sin. And that He would obediently follow and submit Himself to the law and even the curses of the law unto death and death on a tree. He shows them the exemplar of their Savior. He now encourages them to know that in his exhortation to count others more significant than themselves or their interests more significant than themselves, he wants to encourage them that they are not without help. Follow along as I read for us Philippians 2. I'll be reading verses 12 through 18 for context, and we'll be just addressing verses 12 and 13 this morning. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. The word of the Lord is confirmed in Isaiah 55 as the Lord says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Let's go to the Lord for help in prayer again this morning. O Lord, we give you thanks this morning to come before you. We ask now that you would work in our hearts by the preaching of your word. You would bridle the tongue of your servant to speak it truly, and that your people may their eyes and their ears and their hearts be open and receive it with joy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My upbringing is not in the Reformed tradition. I grew up in a largely dispensational church, and at the time I didn't really understand that, though I probably was being influenced by some Calvinistic doctrine of salvation, I was largely being taught Arminianistic modes of salvation, whereby we are adjoining God's work of grace with our work of faith, and that's the way we are saved. And that tends to go into then sanctification. And I have said this in the past, that there's other ways in which we add our works into our sanctification. It's not just by beginning salvation with faith plus works, but it's also the understanding that or the denial, at least I see it as an inconsistency, that if we deny a covenant of works, we set ourselves up for sanctification by works. Because if it is not all cursed in Adam, if I'm not completely fallen because of the work of another, because of the sin of another, then I might be tempted to believe that though I'm saved by the sacrifice of another, I'm held by now my own efforts. I'm held by my own work. And yet, if Christ is rightly called the second and last Adam, he comes to us as the one who stands in our place, both in his passive obedience, whereby he gives himself as a sacrifice for his people, taking on the penalty of their sin. But also he lived as the perfection of humanity, so that his righteousness is imputed to us. And then it is in our sanctification, there's an infusion of this righteousness whereby we live according to it. And so as we come to this passage in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, it was taught to me at least once, if not multiple times, that this was an evidence of what we must do for our salvation. What you must do in order to be assured of salvation. And they read, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Yet I don't think that's the emphasis that Paul is making. We don't come to verse 12 and all of a sudden Paul takes off his justification by faith hat and puts on his sanctification by works hat. He doesn't take off his dependence upon Christ for all things and to see what was been called a potentially early Christian hymn of a proclamation of what Christ has done on our behalf apart from any of our doing. And then say, "And so now it's for you to complete what Christ could not." No, I think Paul is setting out to comfort the Philippians. Because he says in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." I don't know if we've thought about this recently, but it's something that you ought to think about frequently in your Christian life, that God is at work in you. The one who holds all things in his hands, the one who is infinite and eternal, who is all those attributes. He is at work in you. It's not that he is able, he's not even able to do it in his being, but it's certainly not that he just gives you a little piece of himself so that you would live off the crumbs of his being, but that he gives you the indwelling of his Spirit. That is, he gives you the indwelling of the very living God to work in you. It's kind of like an exclamation point. Paul is continuing to remove any "yeah, buts" of the previous part of the chapter. That you would not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus. "Yeah, but..." And then he says, well, Christ existed in the form of God. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This Christ was exalted by the Father, One day it will be visible to all, and every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. And we will hear across the land that Jesus is Lord. Yeah, but it's so hard. You don't understand my situation. You don't know my past. You haven't walked in my shoes. You're not from my background. In these early Christian churches, it was a smorgasbord of different backgrounds. Yeah, they might have had a common culture in the Greek or Roman culture, but there was definitely differences in their ethnicity. Paul addresses that in Ephesians. And we know that he's trying to encourage them because he begins this section by saying, "So then, my beloved, the ones I love, the ones in whom I hold affection for, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." He calls them his beloved. He says they had obeyed once when he was there and exhorting them and admonishing them, preaching the gospel to them putting forth the obedience of faith. And isn't it the tendency of our sin nature that when the authority figure is out of the room, that we get to act as we really desire? And Paul says, don't fall into that trap, my beloved, for it is God who is at work in you. This is for our great comfort this morning, to know that your striving in your Christian walk is not in vain. God is working in you, giving both the desire and the strength to obey. That we would rest in his power and let our lives become the living proof of his grace at work. This morning we'll look at these two verses under these headings: the order of our obedience, the posture of our obedience, the source of our obedience, the aim of our obedience, and finally we'll look at the encouragement of our passage. The first thing we see is the order of our obedience. Paul says to work out your salvation. Notice he doesn't say work unto salvation. He doesn't say salvation is out there and you need to get to it, so get to it. He doesn't say work unto salvation. He says work out your salvation. Paul is drawing them to understand something they possess. They know how they possess that salvation. They don't possess it by working. They didn't work to receive it. It was a gift. So this working out of it is not something that's detached from how they received it. It's ordered by faith. Work out your salvation. John Calhoun, in his book Law and Gospel, says, in order to perform the smallest good work, a man must be justified on ground of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And therefore his good works arrive too late to form any part of his justifying righteousness, as it is impossible for a man to be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law before conversion. So it is equally impossible for him to be justified by his good works after it. Good works will indeed justify. They justify the believer's profession of faith before men, but not his person before God. There is a justifying that is what we would call a vindication of our faith as we live it out before a watching world. We justify ourselves before men because we tell them something about ourselves. We say, I believe that Jesus is Lord, or some form of that. We tell people that. And then if you go on to live like you don't believe that Jesus is Lord, that you're not accountable to a creator, that you can just do as you please with no thought of it, that it doesn't grieve your heart, you're not showing them that you have been justified, and so they're going to think that you're not saved, that your profession is false. Now, this happens in the church in ways in which the church gets to speak and deliberate. So that if somebody in this congregation would go about and practice sin, that their life would be defined by it, that they would fall into despair, proclaiming that they no longer hate it, but they love it and they want to keep it, and the church would get to speak forth and proclaim that their profession was one not of true faith, but of false faith. So that their justification is not removed, their justification is proved to be false. Paul tells them to work out your salvation. So as we look at our passage this morning in the order of obedience, I guess the first question we must ask is, do you have salvation? Is it your salvation? It can't be your parents' salvation or your grandparents' salvation. It can't be your church's salvation, your friend's salvation. It has to be your salvation. Jesus can't be just be a savior. God just can't be a God, the one true living God, in order for you to be saved. He has to be your God, your Savior, your Father. He has to be your mediator. And it's offered to you not by works, but by the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we take hold of Christ by faith, believing that His life was lived for your life, that His death, He died for your death, so that in knowing that His resurrection will one day be fully your resurrection. Which points us to the posture of our obedience. We get the order of our obedience right. The posture we understand when He says that we are to work out our salvation, or He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Psalm 2:11, I think, captures this fear and trembling the right way, because it's not work it out in fear and trembling as if we fear the whip, that we fear the man that God doesn't have a gun to our head and He's waiting for us to just fail so that He can pull the trigger. That would be a sort of fear and trembling that you would have. You can imagine how that life would be lived out if you're always looking behind your back, that God is the great boogeyman and He's going to jump out at any moment and catch you and destroy you. The fear and trembling that this is referenced to comes out of the order, which is work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And in Psalm 2, verse 11, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Certainly working out has to do with obedience. Working out our salvation means that we will obey God because we are to imitate Christ who obeyed God. And so we're going to serve the Lord with fear, with this reverence, with this holy awe. There's even a love there involved in fear. And that we ought to rejoice with trembling. I don't know the last time that I obeyed God with rejoicing and trembling. Although I know it's happened, and I know it's a disposition and it's a posture of my heart, and I pray that it happens, and I think it does in a subconscious way. I'm not trying to say that I'm out here just, you know, gritting my teeth and bearing it. But I am saying that it is worth contemplating that as we obey the Lord, that we think about it as service unto Him with fear and rejoicing with trembling. This excited expectation of blessing. And oftentimes the obedience that we're called to is not one that we look at as being immediately blessing us, at least temporarily. It often calls us to deny ourselves, to deny our own desires, and to seek the desires of the Lord. We'll look at that a little bit later. The posture of our obedience is one of fear and trembling. Zonkey says, what then does the apostle mean when he enjoins us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling? The apostle wants two especially intense plagues to be absent from the souls of the faithful. He wants two especially intense plagues to be absent from the souls of the faithful as we complete our salvation. Carnal security and arrogance of soul. Carnal security renders us more neglectful in the pursuit of good works, and it constantly causes us to slip into many sins. Carnal security is that we think of ourselves not as made new, but just made safe. If you're just made safe, then you'll have this carnal security. But if you understand yourself to be made new, the Lord may work it out of you. And I'm going to tell you that, and many of these things, as we look at both of these things, carnal security and arrogance of soul, I think these are things that are of the flesh, and we will battle until the day the Lord translates our flesh into glory, so that we would not be disheartened if we fall into these things, but that we would know the way out is to renew our salvation by looking back to Christ, looking at His life and His death and His resurrection. But he says the next one is arrogance, arrogance of soul. But arrogance causes us to grow haughty in good works and to attribute to ourselves that which is of God's grace alone, so that we view ourselves as different from other men. In the one, we're safe. In the other one, we're made better than other men. We think that the Lord has somehow made us better than other men. And certainly we are in a better state than fallen men because our wills are renewed, our desires have been made new, that we're seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. But we're not made better in that we no longer sin, or that we're in a, that especially, and then this probably especially takes place as we look at ourselves to other Christians. We look down at the Christian. This is the arrogance of soul, is the one who looks down at the Christian who struggles with their sin, who considers them less than a Christian. Oftentimes we look at them and we use the attribute of weaker Christian. And oftentimes in those conversations, you rarely hear somebody call themselves the weaker Christian. The arrogance of soul is that we grow haughty, we grow prideful in our good works because we attribute them to ourselves. And so if it is of us and they don't have it, then I must be better than they are. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul tells them that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, nor that can they know him, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritually discernment here is not something that you achieve through your own works. We don't achieve spiritual discernment. We receive spiritual discernment. So what we have received in good works is what we are to give and attribute to God's grace alone. The posture of our obedience is one of fear and trembling. That you are called by the one true living God, that he would be your God and that you would be his son, or that you would be his daughter. That hopefully this fear would grow in you a desire to please him. And that trembling, that rejoicing and trembling, is that humility of heart that says, I can't believe it's me. I can't believe it's me. So if we understand something about the order of our obedience and the posture of our obedience, what is the source of our obedience? It's been said, I've been saying it already, but here it is in plain. The source of our obedience is that God is at work in you. And Paul wants them to understand something about God's work in them, because he doesn't just say God's at work in you and he doesn't fill in the blank. He says God's at work in you in two ways. He says God is at work in you both to will and to work. To will and to work. Encapsulating the whole good work. For by willing, we desire the good. So by sanctifying our corrupt will, so that whereas before it was holy and only inclined to evil, now it loves and likes and follows after that which is good. God is at work in you first by willing you to work. There's nothing preventing you from obeying God or desiring in this way, from desiring to obey God. God has removed your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. That where once you were holy and only inclined to evil, now it loves and likes and follows after that which is good. Now I know we're setting it up. The stage is slowly being set up, because it's actually the battlefield is slowly being laid out. Because we know we don't always will the good. We don't always love and like and follow after that which is good. But we'll get there. In our passage, we'll talk more about that. So he first does it by willing, and then it says he actually works in us. He's at work in us by willing and working. So not just desiring, but doing. By giving grace to do that good that you desired to do. In sanctifying our will, the Lord empowers our bodies. He empowers us to do. Not just to desire, but to do. Paul said to the Ephesians that we are his workmanship, that he has created good works for us to sleep in them, to walk in them, to do these good works that he has prepared for us. This we understand in our confession and is summarized in the catechism when it asks what is sanctification, and it says sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Philip Melanchthon, who was Luther's close friend, says, here Paul condemns the opinions of the Pharisees, who imagine that the law is fulfilled by human works and that sin is removed by discipline. Hopefully we are encouraged by the previous book we read together in our men's and women's group, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification, that reminded us and told us that the law does not sanctify. Obedience to the law does not sanctify, because obedience to the law did not remove the sin that you are trying to now purge from you. So if it was not effective to your justification, I promise you it's not effective to your sanctification. Otherwise, if there was this, because I think everybody affirms that it's not, also not effective to our glorification. Otherwise, then we have this like in-between time that's kind of like good luck. Good luck with the middle part. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. That wasn't all Melanchthon. Some of that was me. To the contrary, back to Melanchthon. To the contrary, he affirms that God is effective in conversion and what follows. This eternal good is achieved by God. He removes sin and death. It is not by human wisdom or discipline that this happens. When he says removes sin and death, he's saying that it's not just the penalty that he removes, but he removes the indwelling, the ongoing corruption of it, that God is doing a work in us. Why? Because he's displaying before a watching world the wonders of his grace and mercy. As we are able to overcome sin or get victory over certain sins, that we would proclaim to God or proclaim to others the mercy of God in delivering you. Not the book that gave you 10 steps on how to overcome it, but that it was the mercy of God who delivered you from that. As he delivered you from its penalty, he delivers you from its power. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. It's worth reading this because it comes into play as we look at our passage. I think Paul was an Old Testament scholar. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a doctor of doctors as it related to such things. And I think he understood the prophets and what Christ had fulfilled in his coming, in his person, is living and dying and rising. And so in Ezekiel 36, we read in verse 24 this blessing that's going to come upon God's people. And it's described to us in this prophetic language as a new exodus. So here, Ezekiel, under the movement of God to write, he writes in light of what God has done. God has delivered a people out of Egypt. He brought them, a people that wasn't a people, to be a people. And now they've been scattered. They've broken God's covenant, and the curses of that covenant law have fallen on them, and they've been driven from the land, and they're far off. And what is going to be a blessing of this new covenant is that I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. God is at work in you. To do what? To cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work. An early Reformed confession said this: although God works in us for our salvation and renews our hearts, determining us to that which is good, still we confess that good works we do proceed from His Spirit and cannot be accounted to us for justification. Neither do they entitle us to the adoption of sons, for we should always be doubting and restless in our hearts if we did not rest upon the atonement by which Jesus Christ has acquitted us. To continue on in our faith, to work out our salvation, or to work out your salvation, you should, if you don't rest on the atonement by which Jesus Christ has acquitted you, then you'll be restless in your hearts. You'll be doubting and restless in your hearts. So what encouragement is it to know that it is God who is at work in us? And He doesn't enliven us so that then we would be passive, wholly passive, Jesus take the will type of mentality, but that we would be actively living out according to this truth. But He adds one more thing: the aim of our obedience. The source of our obedience is God working in us. The aim of our obedience also has to be in line with God's truth, and that is, it's to be towards His pleasure. It is to be our aim to imitate our Savior in what He aimed at in His obedience. That is the pleasure of the Father. Calvin says this: it's also a reference, or can be referenced towards, His glory. He says, accordingly, not satisfied with having assigned to God the production both of willing and doing aright, he ascribes both to his unmerited mercy. That you can't earn His mercy. Both the willing and doing He ascribes to His unmerited mercy. Hence he teaches that the whole course of our life, if we live aright, is regulated by God, and that too from His unmerited goodness. The source of our obedience is God working in us. So the aim of our obedience should be to His glory, to His pleasure. That is also to say, when we disobey, we're exchanging this truth for a lie. Scripture tells us that when you sin, you're exchanging the truth for a lie. Sin is always and ever offering to you blessing. Sin never offers to you curses. Your flesh never says, let's do this, it'll go really bad. Satan would never come to you as an angel of darkness, he would come to you as an angel of light. Paul warned believers about those that would come and preach a false gospel. Well, the idea is that what they would be preaching is titled good news. Sin offers to us blessing, yet only brings curses. In the garden, Satan tempted Eve by first causing her to distrust the Word of God. And not only distrusting the Word of God, but God's intentions towards her obedience. Because he says, did God really say? And she answers him. And then he says, oh no. Oh no, if you eat this tree, He knows that you will eat it and be made like Him. He causes her to question God's intention toward her, to change her focus from the pleasure of her Creator to now her own pleasure. He offered to her that which was rising up in her, a desire to receive blessing apart from obedience. He offered to her that which only could come through obedience. There is a translation of our flesh and of our being that will happen in glory that it can be put on the scale of like God, but not in His being, but receiving Him in His glory. Satan offered it to Eve through disobedience. This stamped our flesh with a will that desires the things of God without the means. I want good things from God. I don't want His means. Now, I'm not talking about health and wealth. The good things we want from God are His eternal blessings. Yes, we want this life to go well with us, but we want our lives to better match our Savior. We should want that more. The means of things actually going well with us is that we would be made like our Savior. And Paul had just lined out for them what it means to be like their Savior. This idea of the aim of our obedience is towards the pleasure of God comes to us as we recognize that the source of our obedience is the working of God, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And as I said, I've been laying out for you something of a battlefield, because I hear it in my own heart. I'm sure you're thinking it in yours, but I don't do these things. I don't like the things God likes all the time. I don't love the things God loves all the time. Matter of fact, sometimes I love the things God hates. So what's our encouragement then? If Paul set this out before them as to be an encouragement, and he tells them to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both the will and to work for His good pleasure. And we're not willing and working according to God's power in us. What's the encouragement? Well, the encouragement is these are propositional truths. They're not conditional things. God, it doesn't say that God might work in you. You could get God to work in you. There's not conditions here. It's not an if then. It's a reality that God is working in you. So if God is working in you as by way of union with His Son, as by way of promise, as by way of reality, then one encouragement is that we have the distinct privilege to cry out to Him for help and know that He will help us. Psalm 46, we read, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Many of us know that well. If we think about it, though, in the ways in which we've been reflecting upon the Psalms as the prayers of the whole Christ, we think about Christ praying this, that God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Did we find Christ to be a praying man? Yes. We did, because His life was beset with struggle. He said it. And He went to the Father for refuge and strength and found it. If you're struggling in holding these truths by faith and so living by them, cry out to God for help. deepen your prayer life. The other thing we must understand is that, or what would be an encouragement to us, is that perseverance then is also God's free gift. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, or you can just listen as I read for us in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Paul is telling them, they have these things. They have these things. He said it earlier in Philippians, that He will complete the work that He has begun in them. What encouragement is it to know that perseverance is also God's free gift? Second to last, this encouragement comes out of our passage, that we would run. That we have we have all the encouragement not to be passive, but to be active in our pursuit of holiness. Even though we fail every day in thought, word, and deed, even though it feels more like falling than running, for some reason I think of the first Toy Story where Buzz Lightyear's gliding around and Woody says, "That's not flying, that's falling with style." Well, we should be encouraged to run, to fall with style, to run with the encouragement. Let us not be satisfied in crawling towards righteousness, though sometimes it will feel like it. Let's not be satisfied with walking into heaven. Run, run, run the race. Turn to Hebrews 12. I think there's great encouragement for us in light of our passage here. I may be just hitting those highlights that all of you know well in Scripture. The apostle here says, therefore, in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Many of us know this verse well. Have we ever asked ourselves what the cloud of witnesses are witnessing to? I mean, I've read it multiple times. I don't know that I've ever thought about it till this week, because I get to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I get caught up in that doing. And yet, this week I thought, what were the cloud of witnesses witnessing to that's supposed to be encouraging us to lay aside every encumbrance, to run in such a way? The apostle clearly intends this to be a motivating factor in our perseverance. Well, I think this cloud of witnesses are crying out, which was previously established in chapter 10 and chapter 11. Chapter 11, we know well, is the hall of faith where in every instance what is being proclaimed is those who believe, those who had faith in their Savior, the Lord used in many and mighty ways. I imagine they're saying, the Lord is doing it and will do it. The Lord is with you. The Lord is working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let us run. Let us run the race with endurance. Finally, this means that our labors are not in vain. This means that our labors are not in vain. That as we seek the Lord in righteousness, as we seek to obey the Lord, as we try to train our intentions to be towards His intentions, our desires to be towards His desires, our aim to be the aim of His good pleasure, and as we do it encumbered by the remaining and indwelling sin, what Paul is saying here about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure, means that those labors are not in vain. It means that the Lord is at work. And I think it's also to mean, it also would be an encouragement to know that not only are your labors not in vain, they are not unknown. If you're working out your salvation in the way that we're talking about, and no one knows, the one who's at work in you knows. The one that is at work in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure knows. I think, I hope, my prayer is that what was in my upbringing a bludgeon is for us this morning a comfort. Not a comfort towards passivity, but an encouragement towards striving. And that our striving would not be in vain. That God is giving both the desire and the strength to obey. That we would rest in His power and let our lives become the living proof of His grace at work. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give You thanks. We give You thanks for what You have called us to do, You empower us to do. That our living out this faith is an exercising of Your power that You have given us, that You indwell us with. And that You never grow weary, and that You are an ever-present help to the praise of Your glorious grace. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.